Our beginner's church time can start now, and so if, parents, if you have a 3 or 4 year old, they can go to beginner's church. Those of you who are used to worshiping in the Awana room with the video venue, thank you for coming and worshiping here with us. We know that it does serve some of you better to be there, but to give some of those volunteers a break, and because of the comings and goings of our summer schedule, it seems that it works best for us all to worship together these few summer months, and so thank you for that. I was kind of just perusing through the bulletin myself, and I do want to just draw attention to a couple of the things that I had saw. You know, the Vacation Bible School is coming up, and so, hey, it starts July 28th, and so if you're kind of kicking around the idea of serving, if pulling the trigger would be really helpful for Carl and Noach in particular as the director of that. It's only 4 days this year, just because of scheduling purposes, and what a great opportunity. Think opportunity. How can I be a blessing to other people? And so give Carl a note or fill this out and put it in the Dropbox or on the in the office. That'd be helpful. Also, the Missionary Spotlight, along with the Johnsons here. Ruby's with us even. So Ruby, good to see you. You're going to be with us for a while, hopefully for next, what, 12 months, 24 months? Don't tell me California's got something on Wisconsin. I mean, a little bit, huh? All right, all right. Along with the rejoicing in the summer months, that landscaping project, we'd love to get that down. We've got a good start with volunteers, and so if you'd like to serve and help with that landscaping project, please do. You'll be kicking yourself in January, like, why didn't I help in that landscaping project? So we're glad that we have those opportunities. Well, I'm guessing many of us stayed up late watching the rockets, red glare, and bombs bursting in air in the form of, you know, bottle rockets and things like that on the 4th of July weekend. I'm struck, you know, by how big and how exciting and expensive the celebration of the birth of our country is. Everything's loud and big. People turn out. Money is spent. In the important cities of our country, like D.C. and New York, the dignitaries come out, and there's cheering and there's music. There's just all kinds of fancy stuff. And, of course, our 4th of July celebrations actually mimic the victories that our country experienced in a blaze of glory. In 1781, at the Battle of Yorktown, it concluded the American Revolutionary War with guns blasting and armies charging. But it was actually the battle at Fort McHenry in the War of 1812 that inspired our Star Spangled Banner. It was written by Francis Scott Key. As the story goes, this young and talented poet was out on a boat in the harbor, and he watched the battle raging, and that inspired him to write the Star Spangled Banner, which has a number of verses, not just one. I think it has 4 or 5. But big and loud and bright and exciting has always been a part of our country's history and celebrations. And that's such a large contrast to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing big or fancy. Nothing flashy to impress the important. Instead, just a quiet and seemingly insignificant birth in the tiny town of Bethlehem, of course, which would change the world. And so I know we're out of season as we celebrate the birth of our country. Instead, by the providence of God, we're reading about the birth of our Lord on this 4th of July weekend. And so God has much for us. So grab a Bible. Turn to Luke chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the pews around you. Turn to Luke chapter 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Before we read, let's pray and ask God's help. Father, in Christ, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. God, you have not held out on us. You have not withheld anything good. But God, you keep lavishing upon us grace upon grace, And though we are unworthy, God, you in your great and amazing love have lifted us up into the heavenly places by your blessed Son, Jesus. And you count us sons and daughters of the Most High God. We are heirs with Christ to all things. We are his brothers and sisters by your gracious adoption. Thank you. We are so glad to worship you and so glad to thank you. And Father, you now have words for us, a message, the message of your Son, and I pray that you would help us apply that which we see in the words of Scripture today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Luke 2, verses 1 through 7, something we're used to reading on Christmas Eve, but we'll read it today. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in a swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So Luke tells us about the birth of Jesus in the context of the global scene. He first says, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Now, do you know who Caesar Augustus is? Caesar Augustus is the Caesar. That's a title. Caesar is a title, like the president, the emperor. So Augustus was the emperor of the Roman Empire, which was the most powerful nation in the world by far at that time. Now, just to give you a sense of how the grand scope of the Roman Empire, think about the United States of America. Now, we take for granted how influential, how powerful the United States is in the world today because we live here, and most of us, this is all we know. But just for example, consider our military power in contrast to others around the world. The United States spends $650 billion on defense every year, and China, Russia, Saudi Arabia, France, Great Britain, Germany, the next six spend $510 billion together, combined, all together. We have 10 aircraft carriers with three more being built as we speak. No other country has more than two. Only three have two. And the Roman Empire had that kind of dominance in the world at that time. They either ruled or they influenced much of what was happening in the known world. And the Caesar, who happened to be Augustus, was their emperor. And he was more than an emperor. He could claim the life of a man just with a word. And his subjects viewed him as a god. In fact, I found this title of Caesar Augustus from the first century. Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, supreme ruler of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Isn't it ironic that's during his reign, in his empire, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords was born. In a quiet corner in his kingdom, Augustus was unaware that the one who would rule the nations with a rod of iron would be born. And next, we're told that Quirinius was the governor of Syria, Syria being the most prominent region in the area. And so Luke moves from a global scale, then to a regional one, and then finally he gets local when he says, and a man named Joseph from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, betrothed to this woman named Mary, who was with child. Caesar Augustus mentioned in the same breath as Joseph and Mary, this carpenter and this young girl. Amazing. I was just reading that the White House is doing, like every White House does, some PR, and President Obama is spending time in various cities having lunch with regular citizens who wrote him a letter. And the first one was just in Minneapolis not too long ago. He met a young woman, Juicy Lucy, and had a burger with her, and they just talked. President Obama with just someone from the Midwest. That's the feel, you know? In the same breath, Joseph and Mary are mentioned with Caesar Augustus. People who had no significance, but yet will play a pivotal role in the most important story the earth has ever known. And friends, that obscure and insignificant locality that Luke's referring to, it matches the terseness and matter-of-factness of the rest of this story. And what I mean by that is that Jesus' birth is not accompanied by a parade. It's not breaking news. And Luke didn't try to gussy up the story much. Just the facts, just the details. Joseph was from the line of David. He was betrothed, which means he was legally bound to Mary, though they had not yet married yet. And she was with child. The time came to give birth to a son. She did. It was her firstborn. And they couldn't find room in a guest house or a guest room. It's hard to exactly know what that word means there in that this Bible translates. But they found some shelter where animals grazed because they laid the baby in a manger. And we don't even know his name yet because he hasn't been circumcised. Just the facts. But that serves the story well. And here's how. Here's how that serves the story well, First Baptist. There's no need to oversell anything. Just the simple facts validate everything that God has been saying for centuries and all that has been happening in these latter days. There's nothing to sell. There's no need for marketing. God did what he said he would do. And you want proof of that? Well, here are the facts. Has someone ever tried to oversell something to you? You know, anytime someone tries to say, hey, this is the greatest thing in the world, or you're going to love this person, I just know you guys will be best friends. I'm like, okay, hold on. Back it up here. What are they trying to push? If it's so great, guess what? I'll see it. I don't need to be oversold. Now, if you were to read Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, without any context, if I just plopped Luke 2, 1 through 7, and you just read it for the very first time with no background information, never reading Luke chapter 1, there would be nothing supernatural, nothing special out of these seven verses. Nothing. There's nothing special. But when you remember the context, when you remember, most importantly, Luke chapter 1, everything changes. This child that's been born is the one that God had promised. And remember that angel Gabriel, the one who serves God, came himself and revealed this to Mary. And Mary conceived. She was with child, but not because she was with the man. The Holy Spirit came upon her. And that this didn't happen to Mary. It also happened with Elizabeth just a few months earlier. And if God did this with Elizabeth, then God can certainly do this with Mary. And now, that's exactly what God did. But we're told just the facts. But look how God orchestrated all these events with the census. I don't know if you noticed, I felt very redundant in saying so, but in the first, let me see here, about five verses, the word registered appears four or five times. The decree went out, should be registered. Verse 3, and all went to be registered. And Joseph, verse 4 or 5, excuse me, went to be registered. Registered, registered, registered. Why is that? It's the providence of God moving this carpenter up in Nazareth to this tiny town in Bethlehem. Well, why would that be? Well, because he was in the line of David. Why is that significant? Well, because God had promised to David that there would be a king reigning on his throne forever. And now this king is here. Everything happened just the way God said that it would. Now, what's the big message with that? God once again has proven himself faithful. And get this, this is what's important. If God will be faithful about the details of the birth of a child, then certainly God will be faithful to what this child will do and who this child will be. Gabriel told Mary, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. We know from the book of Matthew that Joseph and Mary were told that Jesus would save his people from their sins. And if God would be proven true about the birth of the boy, then certainly God will be proven true about the promises that he made, the salvation this boy would bring. Now, do you know what that makes me do, First Baptist? That makes me want to pay more attention to what God has said. If everything God says comes to pass, well, then I really want to know what he said. If everything God says comes to pass, if everything God says comes to fruition, if God does everything he says he will do, then I guess I'm really interested in what God has said he will do. What did God say about life with him? What did God say about his mission and my participation in that? What did God say has been done? And what did God say will be done? What did God say about our future life we can have with him? Whatever he said will come to pass. So I really want to know what God has said. It makes the word of God much more prominent. It makes the word of God much more central to his activity, not only in the past, but in my life and in your life. I don't know if you noticed that. Did you see how the scriptures always say that God is doing his work, he's saving the world in accordance with his word? We saw that earlier in Luke chapter 1. God didn't just show up one day unannounced with no warning to do some work. He saved in accordance to his word. Just look back at chapter 1 there. We're told in verse 70, the salvation is coming as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. He said the exact same thing in Acts chapter 3, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that the message of Jesus Christ is that he died to save us from our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Do you see that over and over again? God reminds us of this fact on purpose. God doesn't waste words. And so when God says that he's doing his work in accordance with the scriptures, that's on purpose. And do you know why? You know why God keeps telling us that? Here's why. God does not want you and me to go on living the saved life thinking sometime, in some way, God might do something. He doesn't want you living your life that way. He doesn't want you living your life that way. He wants you to live your life, my brothers and sisters, saying, this is what God said. This is what he told us. This is what he promised, and now I have faith and trust in what God has said he will do. Do you know that's what faith is? Faith is not just this wishful thinking like, you know, I just think that God might come. I'm just believing that he's going to come and show up. I don't know why I might think that, but I'm just thinking he will. That's not faith in God. Faith in God is in accordance to what he has said. Faith in God is saying, this is what God said he will do. This is what God promised he will do. This is what God told us he would do by his prophets. And I'm believing that God will be faithful to his word. Think of it right now, my brothers and sisters. What do you need deliverance from? What do you need help with? What do you need hope for? You know, God has words for you and for those needs that you're going through in life, whether they need to be readjusted, whether they are right needs and right wants that God is looking to fulfill in his time and in his way. But God has words for you. If it's depression, if it's addiction, if it's relational challenges, if it's selfishness, whatever it might be, God has words for you, and he will save in accordance with the scriptures, in accordance with his words. And so my hope would be, my brothers and sisters, that would make you eager to learn, to hear more of the life-saving promises that God has for you, so that you can know what to expect God will do for you, and then you can have faith in what he has said he will promise to do. That's how life with God is meant to be lived, in accordance with the Scriptures. Now here we are at the end of this section, verse 7, with a newborn baby in a manger. What might happen? Who can guess? I know I can't. And Luke leaves us kind of marveling at these events. What might come? In fact, later in this chapter, he invites us to ponder and wonder, as it says in verse 19 with Mary. It says that Mary treasured up all these things and she pondered them in her heart. If Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one visited by Gabriel himself, is left pondering these things, how much more should you and I ponder and wonder and question and dream about what these things mean? And yet, while all the pondering is taking place and all the wondering, we have the grace of God, the faithfulness of God, the promises of God telling us the direction that God is moving, in which we can have hope and trust in his promises. Now, friends, this passage, like many, does not contain things for you to do. Have you noticed that when you read your Bibles? A lot of stuff in the Bible is not commands as to what you should be going out and doing. And before we go out and do, friends, we first need to know and trust our God. And so here's what we see: God showing up, God being faithful to his word, God rescuing in accordance with the promises of Scripture. And so ask God, instead of saying, okay, God, tell me what I'm supposed to do, instead say, God, give me this confidence in your power to save. God, give me faith in your willingness and love to rescue. God, give me certainty in your word, in what you said you will do. Friends, that's what we need. We need that confidence. We need that assurance. We need that hope in what God has said, so that when we are called to go out and do, we have a basis, a foundation of who our God is, who is supporting us, who is holding us, who is saving us, who is forgiving us as we go out and implement the plan that God has for us in our lives. So know, and then go do. But I just want to encourage you that if your faith is cracking right now, if you're struggling to believe, if you're doubting the goodness and grace and power of God, just remind yourself again. Read chapters 1 and 2, just Luke 1 and 2. See what God said would happen. Notice how it does happen. And then see that your God wasn't just faithful in this time and in this place, but he's been faithful from the beginning, and he'll be faithful to the end. And that's what I'm hoping as we gather now around the table, that we celebrate, that when we look at these elements that we participate in, that it reminds us of the promises that God has given to us. Let's pray to that end. And as I pray, those of you who are serving deacons and deaconesses, would you please come forward, and we will prepare to gather around the Lord's table together. Father God, thank you so much for your word. God, the story that we're so used to saying around Christmas trees and in cold weather with sweaters, God, I'm thankful that you have it for us today. And God, this message that you are faithful to save. You're not just powerful to save, God, you are faithful to save. And God, you've proven yourself faithful, that all that you have said would happen in chapter 1 is now coming to pass in chapter 2. And I pray, Father, that that would encourage us to keep living our lives in accordance with the Scriptures, trusting in you, believing your promises. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, it's good to gather around the Lord's table again. And I just want to remind you, encourage you, that as we pass these elements around, first the bread and then the cup, we want you to hold them, to take them together. And then as you hold them, as you process and think, remind yourself of the faithfulness of God. Remind yourself of the promises that he has proven himself truthful in the shed blood of Jesus Christ and in his broken body.